Alrighty, greetings, church. If you do not know me, my name is Corey Newland, and I'm a member here at Emmaus Road. It is a tremendous privilege of mine to stand before you today to deliver God's Word. Today we will be taking another brief hiatus from the book of 1 Corinthians, which we have been walking through as a church these last months. And today we will be stepping back in the timeline of redemptive history into the Old Testament. Today we'll be diving into the writings of the prophet Isaiah, and specifically chapter 43 of his book. So if you would, I'd encourage you to please begin turning there, Isaiah chapter 43. But as we begin to turn there, I wonder if anyone here has ever thought of what a perfect vacation would be like. Your perfect getaway might be a beautiful lake house with a boat and a fishing pole, or it may be more like visiting a national park where you can see the majestic creatures or simply wonder at the beauty of God's creation. Or your perfect trip might look like walking along a warm beach with sand sinking between your toes and looking out on the endless streams of waves on the ocean. But with any vacation comes planning and work. Not only do you have to select a location for your holiday, but you also have to figure out what form of transportation to take, what your meals are going to look like, and what kind of itinerary and items you are going to do while on your trip. And within all of this planning and work that is done on the front end, I'm sure that many of us in this room can say that our vacations have not all gone perfectly. Inevitably, because we are fallen humans, something seems to always go wrong. You forget something like your toothbrush or pillow. You may misestimate the quantity of food that you need and come up short, or you may totally forget about the time zones on your cross-country road trip, making you 3+ hours late to your carefully planned destination. And yes, all of those may have been personal experiences of mine at different times. Things don't always go according to our plans, but today in our text, we will be observing our God and the things that He plans. And from the get-go, we must understand and be reminded that God plans things in a way that is fundamentally different than we do. We are but creatures, and He is the Creator. We are limited in our knowledge, but God knows everything. We think that we can choose our next step, but God is orchestrating everything in all of creation just as He sees fit. So, long story short, when God makes a plan and decrees it, we can be sure that it will come to pass. The specific plan of God that we will see today in our text is described as God's new work. And with that being said, I would like to give you our proposition up front from our text today, which is that God's new work will not fail. God's new work will not fail. And as we step into the book of Isaiah, let's remember a few details of the context that we will be in. Isaiah is prophesying to the Israelites. Isaiah's ministry has already seen the fall of the northern kingdom, in the fall of the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. So this message of God's new unfailing work is being told to a dispersed and partially exiled people. If you were to step back at the whole book of Isaiah, and you would see the themes coming out of his ministry and message of God's judgment and his love for his people pop off of the page. And we will see both of those themes in our text today. So if you would join with me as we dive into today's text, let us read this first portion of Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 14. And if you would please stand with me out of honor for God's holy, inspired, infallible, and sufficient word. Isaiah 43, 14 and following says this. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. This is the word of the good, sovereign, and all-powerful God. You may be seated. God is doing a new thing. And our first point from today's text is that God's new work declared. God's new work declared. Within the verses that we just finished reading, we see the foundation of everything that will follow. That foundation is the character of God. Our Lord declares through the prophet in verses 14 and 15 that He is the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer, the Creator, and your King. These words we will see today do not belong to a 25-year-old standing behind a pulpit in Bozeman. These words do not even belong to the prophet Isaiah, who had seen God face to face and had been commissioned to speak to God's people. But these are the words of the Lord God Himself that we will be looking at. In verses 16 and 17, the Lord undergirds His character with a reminder of how He has already worked and demonstrated His character in history. Verses 16 and 17 read, "Thus says the Lord, who made way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and water and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished and quenched like a wick." This is poetic language describing the Exodus and Red Sea crossing, and is the first point where we see the themes of God's judgment and love shine out from our text. God displayed His great love in the deliverance of Israel, making a way through the Red Sea for them to cross. And He also displayed His judgment upon the Egyptians by extinguishing them like a quenched wick under a sea of water. This is the God who is speaking these words. And knowing who it is who speaks to us today, we must come ready for these words to confront and change us here in this place. Upon the Lord establishing the fact of Himself as the speaker, He begins to declare the content of His message to Israel. "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing." Now, God is not saying here that it is never any value to remember. The book of Deuteronomy, for example, would prove this false. But here, we are looking at something similar to the exhortation that the author of Hebrews gave to the converted Jews of the early church. He exhorted them not to return to the old covenant because something better had come. And as new covenant believers, we take joy in looking back and remembering what God has done in Christ. He has provided for us deliverance like the one we were just reminded that He gave Israel. God made a way of delivering Israel out of slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea. He destroyed the Egyptian enemies in the process. For us, God also made a way of deliverance for us, His people, by saving us out of the slavery to our sin by means of the cross and destroying the enemies of sin and death in the process. So while there is benefit for Israel and us, the church, to remember and look back, our natural posture, according to this text, should be a hopeful looking ahead to what God is doing and the great things that He is going to do in time and space. This is God's point. But what is this good thing that is coming? Look at verses 19 through 21 with me. They say, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? It will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." This new work of God that is being described is the process of making things new. This new work of God is a transforming work. When this work of God is done, we will see paths through the wilderness. We will see a life-giving flow of water running through what we now can only perceive as desolate. And with this new source of life, the creatures will rejoice in the Lord, as well as the people who will give him praise. We will see these unstoppable promises unpacked more clearly in the coming verses. But in the meantime, let us wonder at this tremendous promise of a coming future, particularly to a people who are dispersed and exiles in a foreign land. Yet right off the heels of this promise of a glorious, soon coming future, the Lord takes a turn in his address to his people. In verses 22 through 24, God says, "Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep or burnt offerings, or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins and you have wearied me with your iniquities." This brings us to our second point of today, which is God's new work through sin. God's new work through sin. God has given his people Israel a great promise of a hopeful future. For many, this promise does not produce an instant and undying loyalty and love of God. And friends, the same is true of us today. Both us, the church, and them, the nation of Israel, have been delivered from slavery. We have both seen God work in time and space, and we are both incredibly quick to forget this and turn back to the idols in our own lives. Friends, this is true, and we were just reminded of it this last Sunday when Trent preached from 1 Corinthians 10. We saw this truth from God's word, but if you are like me, how many of us needed to come here again into this gathering confessing those very sins of idolatry? We are no different from Israel on this account. We have not given God what he has told us to give, and we deserve to have God tell us the same thing that he has just told Israel. But friends, when we consider God's law, we must remember that God's law is not like any human law. When a person or people follow God's commands, they are able to truly know and experience freedom in its fullest form. But as former slaves, our tendency is to turn from that freedom and return to the familiar cell and chains of our sin because it feels comfortable and familiar. But this is not how we should view the law of God and his commands. His commands were never meant to stifle us in our joy. Rather, they were supposed to be the source of our joy. The blessed man is described as one who delights in God's law. This is seen in Psalm 1:2, Psalm 48, and all over in Psalm 119, to just mention a few places. But when we sin by turning from God, rejecting his law toward our idols and pet sins, we incur guilt and weary our Lord. Hear again the words of our Lord as he says, "I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense." You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Friends, we all in and of ourselves stand guilty before our holy God, Creator and King. So since we stand guilty before Him in all of His holiness, how then should we respond? This brings us to our third point, which is God's new work through judgment. God's new work through judgment. Let us read again from Isaiah 43, picking up with verse 25. It says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I am He who blots out your transgressions. Christian, if you are sitting here overwhelmed by the guilt of your sin, even from this last week, hear the words of your God today. I am He who blots out your transgressions. This is tremendous news for sinners like us. But God continues, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. That second clause ought to be just as comforting to us as the first. God here is saying that our sin is only ever forgiven when God acts for His benefit. What this means is that God is gracious in a way that we cannot begin to comprehend. Brother or sister, your forgiveness is not like a paycheck that you receive after a long, hard week of fighting your sin. It is not some form of compensation for doing all the good things when you are presented with a sinful alternative. Christian, the blotting out of your transgression is nothing more than an act of God's undeserved grace. Friends, this is good news for all of us in this room. God is a God who forgives sins. But God does not just whip out His forgiveness wand and go, pow, you're forgiven. No, you see, our sin is the breaking of God's law. So when we sin, we incur guilt. Or put another way, we become guilty. And the only way that our guilt can be removed is by sacrificing that which is guiltless in our place. Here in the time period of Isaiah that we find ourselves in, God had given His people the good gift of the sacrificial system to atone for their sin, which they were neglecting, as we saw in our text. But now, God has given us a much greater gift in the sacrifice of Christ, His own Son. So Christian, because we are united to Him, Christ's living a perfect life and sinless life counts for us. His bearing our sin and dying in our place means that we are free and that we are forgiven. Which means that God can and does say to you, I am He who blots out your transgression for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. What a glorious thing to hear. Friends, if this message of forgiveness is new to you and you don't know what it means to be forgiven, please find me or David afterwards, and it would be an absolute joy to sit down and talk to you and explain to you how God has made a way for you to be forgiven. This is God's heart. He is rich in mercy, but that is not all that He is. The Lord continues in verse 26, telling Israel, "Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right." You see, here the Lord is answering the objections of some who are in exile, who accused God of not treating them as He ought. So here the Lord confronts the natural tendency of self-righteousness that has become a part of all of us from the fall. It is this self-righteous tendency in us that naturally resists God's grace. Deep within us, our flesh rages against forgiveness and wants to justify itself, even if only a little. And to that tendency, God offers the challenge in verse 26. Put in remembrance, let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. But before Israel can answer, he continues saying, your first fathers sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. Functionally saying, every representative you have has not been able to stand. So God sums up in verse 28 saying, therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Because of your sin, destruction has come and is coming upon you as a nation. But what does this mean for us today here in Bozeman? We see God's judgment of sin as something that he works through to bring about his new work. Does this mean that all who receive God's judgment will be saved? Well, no. But it is true that God disciplines those whom he loves. So when we see the Lord raising his hand in judgment, our immediate response should be to look at our own hearts. A culture is deserving of judgment because the church is first deserving of that judgment. And if a church deserves judgment, it is because individuals are deserving of that judgment first. So when we look around at our culture and see what appears to be the judgment of God coming upon our culture, we should first begin looking at our own hearts and repenting of our own sins. Then as a church, and then calling our culture to repent. But it must begin first with our hearts. Is it also necessary to mention that God's judgment of sin and his placing trials in our life are not exactly the same things? We all struggle with different seasons of life that are difficult, which God ordains to cause us to grow in godliness, in our ability to rely and relate to our Lord. God's judgment is not so. It would be the difference between a child being assigned a difficult homework assignment that is meant to grow them in their capacity and ability to know and learn, which they don't yet have. That would be the trial. But in contrast, judgment would look more like a young one being punished by having to write 50 lines describing what they should have done differently. So we as Christians must be a people of repentance, especially when God's judgment comes upon us. It is true that we are saved by God's grace and that our salvation is secure. But we can still bring judgment upon ourselves in this life. We will reap that which we sow. Therefore, let us be a people who seek to sow daily repentance, who sow the continual pursuit of righteousness in our lives, and who sow gospel proclamation in our homes, in our community. All because we wish to reap the fruit of God's new work in us, having our sins forgiven and our trespasses blotted out. This brings us to our last point in conclusion, which is that God's new work endures. God's new work endures. Please look at the last five verses of our text today, beginning in chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 1. It says, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call upon the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Friends, God's new work endures. Remember that we began looking at today's text, seeing God describe his character and work for his people in history. He encouraged Israel to look ahead at what he is doing or what he is going to do despite being in a difficult place and being dispersed in a foreign land. God had described that Israel was in the position that they were because they were a sinful and unrepentant people. Yet despite all of Israel's faults and failures, God still says to his people, "Fear not, for I will." God still works through his people, even with all their faults and all their sins, for the sake of making much of his name and glory. These final verses parallel much of the promises among the Old Testament of the then yet coming new covenant. We see that God will pour out his Spirit upon his people, that their descendants will be blessed, that the land will be healed, and that the righteous and that they will be righteous and firm like planted trees, and the people will be marked by the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. This must have been impossible for any rationalist to picture sitting somewhere hundreds of miles away from his home at the time of Isaiah. But God called his people to look forward to when all this would be accomplished, even to that skeptical rationalist. And praise God that he has done what otherwise would have been impossible. Christ has come. He has lived a sinless life, and that sinless life counts for sinners who are found in him. He has died, taking his people's sins to the grave, and he has rose from the dead victorious, pouring his Spirit out on those who fear him, empowering them to be able to live lives of continual repentance, and giving them the ministry of seeing others reconciled to this great God. So friends, this week, let us look to our Lord and his character. Let us look expectantly forward as his mission of making things new continues in an unstoppable and sure way. And let us seek to foster the growth of this new work in our own hearts and our homes through the Spirit-empowered way of living repentant lives, in calling everyone around us to do the same. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, your holiness, and your love. We thank you for choosing to work in our lives, bringing us out of slavery of our sin and into the freedom of your Son. Thank you for Jesus and his perfect life, death, and resurrection. Lord, we ask that you would empower us to live lives of repentance. Cause us to confess our sins continually to you, and when we deserve your judgment because of our wrongdoing, would you cause it to soften our hearts towards you and cause us to love you more deeply because of it. Lord, we ask you for these things because without you working this in us, it would not otherwise happen. And we pray all this in the mighty and gracious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.